It's good to be together. If I've not had the joy of meeting you yet, my name is Tracy Bianchi, and like Steve, I serve as one of several pastors here on staff, specifically our pastor for adult ministry. And we are gathered today in this place, and some of you are online. Welcome to those of you who are online. And we are gathered for now what is week 8, believe it or not, in a series through Christian character as it comes to us from the Apostle Paul. From Galatians 5, Paul says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. And so we've been exploring the dynamics of character and working word by word, week by week, through this passage to understand what exactly Paul means by fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to be a person who embodies all of these things? And none of us do this, but it's the goal that we are working toward. It is a picture of living and being in the world that we are called toward. And if you can imagine for a moment what that list I just read could look like, if we were able to bring those things to the relationships, to the friendships, to the circles of influence that we inhabit. And so, as has already been indicated today, we are talking about gentleness today. And when I found out that I had been assigned the preaching passage on gentleness, I laughed a little bit. Culturally, what we think of gentleness is pretty much the opposite of who I am. My mom just would comment all the time that I was anything but a gentle child. You always knew what room of the house I was in. You didn't need to be in the room, but you could hear me wherever I was. I was loud, I was clumsy, I was impatient. I am still loud and clumsy and impatient. I always have my phone on full volume, and I'm always running around trying to ping it with my Apple Watch because I've lost it. I lose my keys, I drop everything. Culturally, what we would define as gentleness is pretty much the opposite of what I am. Culturally, gentleness is defined as finesse, grace. Modern dictionaries define gentleness as softness of action, a light touch, mild-mannered, tender. For most of us, the word gentleness falls into the same category as words like calm or sweet or kind. Usually, at the very beginning of life, like Lyndon, who we baptized, we treat babies with great gentleness. And at the end of life, when we're winding down our days, we, God willing, have gentle moments that usher us into the life that comes next. In English and French, over time, the Latin word evolved into words like gentleman and genteel. Of noble birth, chivalrous, mild, easy, not harsh. So this is the way we define the word gentleness today. And it's not a bad definition. There's absolutely nothing wrong with these definitions. But we always have to ask ourselves, is this what God meant? Is this the way the word in Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit or any other place that shows up in Scripture, is this what God meant when God talks about gentleness? And again, as with most weeks, yes and no. The Greek word that Paul uses in this passage is a way of harnessing power. It's actually a word that's also used when you break in a colt or a horse of some kind. You know, you sort of, if any of you've watched Yellowstone, there's this like corral where they like break the horses in, right? This wild young colt that gets broken in and harnessed so it can channel its power and calm itself down. Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding on a broken in colt. It means moderation biblically. Moderation in the face of anger. It also means submissiveness to offense. Submissiveness to offense, which means when someone frustrates, angers, or offends us, we check ourselves, and we don't answer anger with anger. Think for a second of how lovely it would be on social media if everybody could submit just a second their anger. It is a proper view of ourselves and our gifts as well as our deficits. So this is the way the word is used in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Gentleness is offered as a contrast to wildness and harshness, which again is part of how we use it culturally today. It can be a way of speaking to or about a person. In the book of Job, we're told that words are received when they fall gently on a person's ears. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told that leaders should be gentle. Leaders have power, and leaders are also gentle. In Ephesians 4, Paul lists it again as one among many things that those of us who claim to know Jesus should act towards one another. It's one of the ways we should exhibit who God is in our lives. And as we read and reflected on this morning when we walked in, Jesus himself says, "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So gentleness, God, the creator of the universe, the one with all power, Jesus is fully God and fully human, and Jesus harnesses his power to exist among us and with us in a gentle manner. So gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is the great strength it takes to channel power. Christopher Wright is a theologian, and he says this: if patience is the ability to endure hostility and criticism without anger, then gentleness is the ability to endure such things without aggression. To be gentle takes incredible restraint and strength. Over the years, I have on my iPhone tens of thousands of pictures and videos of my kids. I know I'm not alone in this. I may have more than the average person, but I've saved a few favorite little video clips to my iPhone, and my kids, every now and then, we get into this sort of like nostalgic space, and we kind of troll the phone, and we're like, oh, play that one video of that one time that one of us did this one silly thing. And there's this video we come back to over and over again that I wanted to show you today, but I was not allowed to. I was shut down on that. Now, don't show the video. You can tell the story, but don't show the video. But we were on vacation. We were up in Mackinac Island, and we had sort of done this tour of, Lake Superior and the UP and Lake Michigan. And my boys at the time, we have two boys and a girl. The boys were in elementary school, and our daughter Lily was maybe late preschool, early kindergarten-ish sort of age. And we had stopped at a beach along the way, and it was not a sandy beach, it was a rock beach. And it was covered with just sheets and slabs of sandstone. And there were pebbles all around as well, but there were these just, it was like dinner platters and plates just spread all over the beach, just centuries of wear and sheets of sandstone. And thousands of people, of course, throughout time have been to this beach. And so what a lot of folks had done was built this little kind of pyramid triangle, cairns, they're called, cairn with a C. And these little, they would stack the rocks up. And if you've traveled at all, you know that often this is the way people mark trails or mark a moment or a place they'd been. And so when you kind of turned back from the water and looked, you could see hundreds of these little pyramids stacked all up and down the beach. And my kids are like, let's build one of those. And so they did. And of course, they couldn't just do it like the normal way. They had to like create some new elaborate way of doing this. And so my husband and I, and this is where the video camera comes in, we watched as they tried to take a piece of sandstone and then a little pebble and sandstone, pebble, sandstone, pebble. It was like stacking dinner plates on top of tennis balls. So you can see how this is not something that's going to work great. And so Joel and I are like, okay, we're going to videotape this. And so basically what had happened is they had built this thing and precariously, and so the whole family kind of steps back, and the baby sister had wormed her way into getting to put the rock on the top. And so she's holding her rock, and this is her moment, and she is going to finish this family cairn that we'd been building, and you can hear her feet trudging through the stones, and she is so excited, she takes the rock, and she lifts it up over her head, and she slams it down, and every piece of it cracks in half, and you hear the boys like, no, and they start screaming, and they're all wearing like SpongeBob sunglasses, and they're all crooked, and everybody's crying, and she's wailing, and she actually nicked her shins a little bit with the rocks, and my husband off camera goes, Lily, you gotta be gentle. You're playing with big, heavy rocks. And then the camera goes sideways and shuts off. I don't know why they love coming back to this, but we're often in our family, we're making a joke. We're like, you gotta be gentle. Life is filled with some big, heavy rocks, is it not? You gotta be gentle. We are all playing with big, heavy rocks. We're pretty wobbly. And we're all a little bit powerful, and we're all a little bit wobbly. And our lives are precariously stacked. Hopes on top of dreams, on top of heartache, on top of loss, on top of grief, on top of celebration. Career and education stacked on top of job loss, lack of resources, responsibilities, physical limitations, financial constraints, divorce, debt. We play with the big rocks of power and ideas and money and resources and education. We have our physical bodies. We have our relationships. We stack love on top of hate, on top of love, on top of hate. Building the character of gentleness means that we are aware of the way life is stacked up. And that we are wobbly, and of course we are easy to point out other people are wobbly, but we are wobbly too. And it is a way of checking ourselves, so when someone else's pile falls over and bumps into ours, or somebody comes and takes a rock that is unexpected and smashes it on top of our pile, we react with gentleness. Power manifested gently toward others. How does that look? How do we take the stacks of wobbly life and create a moment of gentleness that Paul is inviting us to and that Scripture talks about over and over again? First of all, it's important to note that God is gentle with us. And God is not wobbly, but he is gentle as we wobble our way through life. God is not mild-mannered and easygoing and overlooking anything. No, God is power made gentle. And there's this great story in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 19, and I'm guessing most of you in this room aren't like, yeah, I'm totally reading 1 Kings right now. But if you want to read 1 Kings, go home, start in chapter 18, and you can get the full picture of this story. But in short, there's a prophet named Elijah who is in trouble. And he is on the run, and Queen Jezebel has sent her army after Elijah. And Elijah is exhausted, running through the desert, and he finds himself in a moment of sheer exasperation. And Scripture says in verse 3, he actually curls up under this scrubby little juniper brush in the desert and begs God to end his life. He is tired, exhausted, depressed, and he wants God to take him from this earth. And God sends angels to care for him. And the story unfolds that eventually he finds himself asleep in a cave, and he's somehow managed water and food from the visit of angels. And he wakes up, and he stands in the mouth of the cave, and God says, "Go outside, Elijah. Go outside and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. I'm about to pass by." And then this is what Scripture says. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but God was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled up his cloak and went outside and stood at the mouth of the cave. God is powerful. God displayed his power before Elijah, reminded Elijah of who he is and what he did, but then decides to treat Elijah with great gentleness, with his presence in a whisper. This is the God of creation, who formed the heavens and the earth and separated, Genesis tells us, the water from the sky, shaped the mountains and the oceans. God called everything into being, Genesis 1 says, with just the sound of his voice. After all of the lightning and the thunder and the sheer power of crafting order out of cosmic chaos, God stops for a moment, scoops up dust, and whew, with a gentle breath, breathes life and creates humanity. So God reminds Elijah of all the strength God has and all that God can do, but then offers not a rebuke, not another act of power, but offers a gentle presence. Jesus is this same kind of gentle. Jesus is this God. In John 1, in John's creation story, we read that Jesus was with God, and the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all those confusing tangled sentences go together to say Jesus and God are one, and at the beginning they created together. And if ever there was anybody who could have taken a rock and slammed it down on the giant wobbly pyramid of humanity, it was Jesus. It was Jesus, God incarnate, who shows up here on earth, and there's a million reasons every single day for the God of the universe to be frustrated with the way humanity has carried out what it's been told to do. Proverbs 15:1, though, says this: a gentle answer turns away wrath. And Jesus employs this proverb as he interacts with humanity then and now. And throughout the Gospels, which are the first four books of the Bible that tell the stories of Jesus, in the Gospels, we find Jesus using his power in a controlled and gentle manner. Turns away wrath. Jesus is actually badgered and pestered and asked some 187 questions in Scripture. People have cataloged how many questions Jesus gets asked, and he answers only 8 of them. Every other response he gives is he begins to tell a story or he asks perhaps another question. And some of the questions that Jesus gets asked had to frustrate and exhaust him. Jesus, which one of us is the greatest? Jesus, who do you like best? Tell us where you're going. Tell us what's going to happen. Where are you staying? Pharisees, religious leaders who do not like him, lurking in corners, asking him questions with the intent to trip him up and catch him and discredit him. And Jesus, every now and then, does make a statement in response to this. In Luke, he calls them an unbelieving and perverse generation. In Matthew 8, he seems to reach a moment. He goes, "You of little faith." But he never wields his power in a damaging way through all of the exhausting litany of questions he's asked. And in fact, he responds with stories, or he actually asks himself over 300 questions. He's constantly balancing the power of heaven and the stupidity of earth. There's a story from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where we watch Jesus do this. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are frustrated with him. He's attracted an attention and a following that they do not have. They want to trip him up. Their goal is to frustrate him. And so they bring before him a woman. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and they bring before him a woman who's been caught in adultery. And Jewish custom held that if somebody was caught in adultery, that the man and the woman who were caught could be dragged before the Jewish leadership, judged, condemned, and the penalty for this at that time in history is that they would be taken to a public place and stoned to death. And so there is a woman the Pharisees have found, and they drag her before Jesus as he's teaching one morning in the temple courts. Scripture says this: at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people were gathered around them, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say, Jesus?" And they, Scripture says, were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So several things are wrong here. Where's the guy? He hasn't been dragged in. So they've grabbed somebody and brought her in, and they really don't actually care what she's done or not done. They want to see what Jesus is going to do. Why is this tricky for Jesus? Because if he disagrees with them, they could perceive it as going against Jewish law and Jewish custom. Aha! We got you. Now remember, Jesus is not a Christian. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi who is expected to follow these laws. So they want to trap him. If he says, don't condemn her, he's going against that. If he says, go ahead, let's condemn her, the Jewish community is living in Rome. They live in occupied territory, and the Roman government doesn't let you just decide capital punishment on your own. So if he says, yeah, you know what, let's go ahead and condemn her, he can get arrested by the Roman government, Roman authorities, and removed from the scene. So the Pharisees are like, we've got him. What does Jesus do? What gentleness does he employ to manage this? Now, the floor of the temple courts would have been dust and dirt. And scripture says Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And we don't know yet to this day what he wrote. Doesn't say in scripture what he wrote, but he begins to write letters with his finger. And they keep on questioning him, scripture says. And he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote in the dust on the ground. And at this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. And Jesus then straightens up, gets up off the ground, and asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Gentleness is not powerlessness. It is, in fact, exceptionally powerful. It constrains and properly uses power. Jesus shows gentleness to this woman, who, of course, is shaking in her shoes, dragged in without the other half of the equation, and is, she believes, on trial for her life. Jesus also shows gentleness to the frustrators in this conversation who wanted to trip him up. He could have turned around and called all of the Pharisees out. All of them broke rules by just randomly dragging her in. All of them had drama and chaos and sin and injustice in their own lives. And he could have pointed at all of them and said, and now you guys. And he doesn't do that either. He exhibits gentleness to both of them. He uses his power to teach and to remind and to instruct, and they go away, both groups of them, changed people. They were deserving of injustice and anger, and he treats them with gentleness. It's an amazing story. How many of you are ever watched a Marvel movie? It was a sharp turn from gentleness, but stick with me. Marvel movies stress me out. We went deep into the Marvel universe during COVID. My kids were like, Mom, you need to know who Loki and Thor are. And I was like, okay, we have nothing else to do. So we started chronologically at the beginning, and we did almost all of Marvel. And I am still super confused about whatever happened in Stan Lee's brain to bring that amazing story to light. I don't know where the Infinity Stones are. I get all the characters confused. But one of the reoccurring themes that exists in Marvel movies, and even if you've never seen one, if you've ever watched a comic, read a comic book, when superheroes get power, they don't know what to do with it. And there is a clumsy moment when Thor figures out what to do with his hammer. And he actually loses control of his hammer in another movie because his heart and his posture aren't in the right place. And Captain America doesn't know what to do with the shield. Spider-Man literally gets tangled up in himself, figuring himself out. The Incredible Hulk, right? It's Bruce Banner. And if he doesn't get it right, the Hulk will destroy things. And how can you not love Paul Rudd, who becomes Ant-Man and has to sort out what to do with his power, and he's the size of an ant. Obviously, we are not comic book characters, and I am not trying to stoop to the comic book level with the story of Jesus. But every single one of us has power, and very few of us have done the work, myself included. I've not done this always. It's hard to do the work to figure out how to use it. We as human beings have incredible power. And we are not superheroes, but we have been created powerfully. And we have been created with power. God has gifted human beings with talents, ideas, energy, and efforts. We have minds that can map the stars of the universe and sky. We have entire fields of academic studies that are mapping the ocean floor and trying to catalog every species that exists on planet Earth. We build skyscrapers. We summit mountains. We have invented airplanes that fly as high as the mountains, if not higher, that we summit. We can perform life-saving surgeries on the human brain and on the heart without ever even cutting the body open. We can save people's lives by going in through little tiny veins. We have built automobiles and freight trains. We've invented antibiotics and anesthesia. We write books. We write novels. We make movies. We are powerful people. We have also built barbed wire, guns, tanks, and bombs. We invented methods for torturing another human being and not killing them so that we can come back and do it again. We have invented the ideas of firing squads and mass shootings, and alongside life-saving medication, we invented fentanyl and cocaine and heroin. We know how to abuse, misuse, enslave, traffic, capture, and violently murder other people. And if we're not physically doing any of those atrocities here, every single one of us in this room knows how a word or two or a sentence or two can gut another human being. We can kill an entire relationship with just a few words. We can lift people up with our power, or we can rip people down. What makes the difference? Why do some people use their power for good and influence, and others for dark, evil twists? What inspires love to manifest itself gently, even when it's angry and has every reason to be angry, instead of aggressively? And the answer is love. Power expressed through love exists gently. The gentleness with which God treats us comes from a place of love because the God of the universe loves us. Andy Crouch says that power is nothing. Actually, it's worse than nothing without love. So God loves us, has anger and wrath over everything humanity is doing, creates this moment, this violent moment on the cross where Jesus dies and is resurrected. Why? So that we can continue to be in the gentle presence of the God of the universe. We both need a God who is gentle to us and with us, and we are also called then to use our power to be gentle with others, because everybody's wobbling on a stack of rocks. And the invitation that God gives us is to use our power to be gentle with others. I want to close with just a quick story about Peter, the disciple Peter. And many of you have heard stories over the years about Peter, and I'm not going to go into deep detail on this one, but when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken away, Peter denies ever knowing Jesus. And if you know the story, somebody walks up to Peter and says, "Hey, weren't you with that guy?" And understandably, Peter's like, "I do not want to get arrested." And he's like, "I don't, no. No, you have me mistaken for somebody else." And the person pushes on. They're like, "No, I'm pretty sure you were one of his buddies." And he's like, "Not me. I don't know who you got me mixed up with, but not me." And the third time it happens, someone's like, "I know you are one of his people." And he is like, "Look, I am not. I do not know him. I know who he is, but we don't hang out." And then Jesus goes to the cross and he dies and he's buried and he's resurrected. And we pick up the story again later in the book of John. And Jesus is on the beach, resurrected, having breakfast with his buddies, and Peter's there. And if anybody, and Peter and Jesus were close friends, and Jesus could have used that moment to be like, "Hey, Peter, remember that time you blew me off? You hurt my feelings? You disowned me in my hour of need?" He could have called everybody together. He'd be like, "Guys, come on in. We're going to talk about what not to do in friendship." He could have embarrassed him so, so deeply. He could have. He could have chided him. We could have a chapter of scripture that says how not to be Peter. He could have shamed him. Jesus doesn't do any of this. He doesn't even mention the incident overtly, but in front of everybody, knowing Peter's carrying this on his heart, at breakfast, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter's like, "Yeah, I love you." He goes, "No, Peter, do you love me?" Peter's like, "Yeah, I love you." "No, Peter, do you really love me?" And Peter's like, "Lord, you know I love you." Three times he gets asked. And Peter responds, and Jesus says, "Well then, feed my sheep." He does not shame him. He does not use his power to shame him. He restores him in a dignified way. And then he gives him purpose and meaning and something to do. Feed my sheep. Jesus gives Peter the task of starting the church. We are here today because of some of Peter's work 2 millennia ago. This is the gentle way that Jesus treats Peter, and this is the way he treats all of us. "Do you love me?" "Yeah, Lord, we love you." "Really? You sure?" "Yes, we love you. We love you." "Well then, act like it. Take care of people. Be gentle when someone's tower wobbles over and hits yours. Do not overreact in anger. Do not beget violence with violence. Take the power you have, channel it, and be gentle in the way we act with one another." These are not gentle times we live in. Everybody's at each other's throats. Imagine what the gentleness of God and that character trait could do in our world. Annie Dillard writes this. She says, "There is a way of seeing that involves a letting go, of seeing deeply the way Jesus saw Peter. It involved Jesus letting go of his inclination, perhaps, to get even with Peter, to share his frustration. There is a way of seeing people and understanding their stories and who they are. There is a way of seeing people that involves a letting go, a divine and holy letting go." The late Rachel Held Evans wrote this. She said, "Gentleness begins with strength and quietness with security. Mastering a gentle and quiet spirit does not mean changing our personality. It means we just need to regain control of it and grow strong enough to hold back and secure enough to soften." Imagine the world if gentleness in the way of Jesus was unleashed in the people, in the communities around us. It'd be a pretty powerful witness. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this conversation, this curiosity over your gentleness with us. Thank you, God, that you are gentle with us. You do not shame us. We may feel shame, but you do not bring that to us. You are soft with us. You are strong with us. You give us the gift of your presence and your gentle whisper. So God, turn us into people who can do the same. May we not be bent on revenge. May we not act out of anger because someone angered us. May we learn how to harness all that you've given us and channel it into gentleness and hope. In Jesus' name, the church together said, amen. Well, as we prepare to... Thank you, friends. As we prepare to sing our last song, one of the customs we have and the rituals we do every week in our liturgy and as we gather is to also bring God's tithes and offerings forward. And so we're going to close with a gentle song about gratitude. And I invite you now to bring to God in this moment also God's tithes and our morning offerings as we sing this song.